There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, but glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good. I'm Chuck Bradford. You're listening to the Bible Study. Thanks for joining us here today. We'll be in Romans chapter 2, the first 11 verses. If you missed the last couple of programs, we have embarked on a study of the Epistle to the Romans authored by the Apostle Paul. It's a live Bible study program where you can call in with questions and comments. Much of the perspective that you hear, hopefully, prayerfully, that permeates everything we do here on the Bible Study, and for that matter, across the board on our radio station, we hope is consistent with what you hear, read, learn out of the book of Romans. And so we are taking these verses very carefully, almost surgically, in order to gain an understanding about the Christian faith as it is presented to us by the Apostle Paul in this letter. Here to help us today is the Executive Director of the Concordia Historical Institute, Dr. Martin Noland, who has this assignment of these 11 verses, and I can just tell is raring to go. You've got your engines are idling, and you're ready to put the pedal to the metal, aren't you? How's everything?
Just fine, thank you.
Going to have a nice day tomorrow.
I would like to pray for some good a relief to this type of weather. Just constant here this year.
More than a few people have told me, you know, that's enough winter. Let's move on.
The cards are starting to play now. It should be in spring, you know.
I'm just grateful. Last year about this time, those people who are listening to us around the country and around the world probably think, so what? But last year at this time, we had just had a very warm 8-9 days at the end of March, followed by a very hard freeze in the first days of April, which ruined spring and really summer. So it's okay.
Yeah, as long as it doesn't do that again.
Yeah, if we don't have to have that, then I think I can be patient. All right, sir, anything going on at the Historical Institute that you want to tell us about, or should we just dive in here?
Well, it's the work that we're doing over at the International Center. We're really digging in now. I mean, we're on the point of sorting through boxes that we haven't opened for centuries.
Oh my.
I mean,
oh, that's gotta be
that's
kind
the
of fun.
Sense. You know, open up this box and all this dust comes flying out. And looking at the artifacts that we've collected over the years, we have not been around for centuries, just since 1927. And looking at these items to see whether they are really what we want to put in the new museum at the International Center.
Which is the church headquarters.
Of the Missouri Synod in Kirkwood. And so we are right in the middle of this museum project, and the end result will be a high-quality museum at the International Center, hopefully open by the end of this year. And so we're very busy with that.
Our numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. If you'd like to join us here on our live Bible study program, before we take up chapter 2 at verse 1, let's begin in prayer. Dr. Noland?
Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that you would send us your Holy Spirit this morning as we again turn our minds to your word that you've delivered to us through the Apostle Paul, that we may understand the nature of our standing before you as sinners under the law, and that we also may learn to be obedient children and also to be people that are grateful for the salvation that you've sent to us through your Son, who is risen, our Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Many times Christians will describe their faith, their Christianity, their living it out in terms of either a mountaintop experience, which is joyful, exuberant. That's the best case scenario. And the valley of the shadow of death, which is the opposite or the worst case scenario. We were on top of the mountain in chapter 1 at verse 16 and 17, where Paul gives us this ringing endorsement of the gospel for those people who may be vague or misinformed on the true nature of the gospel. Boy, 16 and 17, these are verses that affected the reformer Martin Luther in a profound way. They're so powerful. And then we almost plunge into the valley of the shadow of death. That's the way it feels to me anyway. beginning at verse 18. The end of Romans chapter 1 is a sobering, funeral home kind of a feel about how Almighty God has permitted human beings to continue to exist and live, but if human beings want to pursue the lusts of their own flesh, then God gives them over to that, and it produces really horrible consequences, which we're so inverted and convoluted about that we actually think in some ways that those horrible outcomes are just exactly what we're looking for. It's an amazing statement. And then when we begin chapter 2 there, we begin with a therefore. And we really need to understand what Paul has said in order to pick it up here at verse 1 of chapter 2. Can you give me like the cliff note review there of the last half of chapter 1, which is pretty direct law language?
In that part of chapter 1, Paul is laying out what most people perceive as being bad things to do. Now he's talking to a Roman audience here, obviously, the city of Rome, and that is the center of the Roman culture in his day. And the Romans considered themselves to be virtuous people. Now, that doesn't really jive with our notion of Romans on the screen, because we usually have, you know, they're slopping around in all this luxuriant food and orgies, and then the whole Roman
decadence.
Army. Yeah, decadence is one view that we have from the movies of Romans, and the other is the Romans as just absolutely no regard for human rights or mercy, and they just slaughter people left and right. And, well, those things from the movies are true about the Romans, but that's not how they looked at themselves. And, of course, he's talking to the Roman Christian church there, but the first half of it, the adjective, tells you about the type of people that they are. I mean, because the Christian church exists in many different cultures around the world. And if, as I did when I was in New York City, I visited the Missouri Synod's Chinese Christian church there. It was a good church. I think it's still there in Chinatown. And I didn't go for long, but it was very, because I couldn't understand the language. But it was very interesting to see, and they're faithful Lutherans in that congregation, and the pastor is too, to see how they talk and think about themselves as Christians. It's different than the way we Americans do. And you could find that in any, certainly any cultural, I mean, there's probably a lot of similarity between us and the Canadians, but everything else, we're quite different. And so you have Roman Christians, this is to whom he's speaking, and the Roman culture is very big on virtue and ethics. Their great philosophers, really their great contributions like Cicero and those people, is in the area of ethics. And they talk a lot about what's the right and the good thing to do. But they also have this dark side to them, which we know from the movies, because the movies like to glory in that. And so he pulls that out of their culture. Okay, is what he's trying to do is take them down a couple of notches, because they think that they're, well, they are Christians, but they think that they're good people. So he's taking things out of their culture and says, okay, look at this. And he's speaking also to people that are not Christians, I think, but this is mainly a Christian audience. So there's sexual immorality of all sorts, wickedness, you know, there's riots in the streets, covetousness, maliciousness, envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness, you just go on and on, backbiters, haters of God, all these things. And, of course, we can find them in our culture, too.
Speaking of finding them in our culture, I just pulled up a news site here on the Internet. Here are some of the headlines. According to the police, a 14-year-old mother gave birth to a baby, who was alive, before she tried to flush him down the toilet.
Oh, dear.
Here's a story on a Molotov cocktail that was thrown into a kid's bedroom. Here's another story about two teenagers who have entered a guilty plea to beating a homeless man for a beer. Here's another one. I don't even know what this headline means. Cannibal fantasy child killer sent to death row. Boy, it sure looks like Romans chapter 1 to me.
I hope you don't read that webpage all the time.
And, yeah, that was
depressing.
View
of the world.
what I'm seeing there is some pretty compelling evidence about decadence.
Well, you know, the people that know about this are the police. I had a very good friend, still very good friends, with a man that's now a pastor. In fact, he's in charge of the Peace Officer Ministry, Pastor Steve Lee, and he'll be speaking here in April on the seminary campus because before he went into the ministry, he was, I believe, a deputy sheriff in Northern California. And he is a devout Lutheran Christian. And over the years, as I got to know him, he told me stories. They're pretty scary stories. And he said, you know, the hard thing is being a policeman or a sheriff.
Because you have no idea.
He says, you have. It's our job as the police, he said, or the sheriff, is to keep this away from the good people. And he says, of course, the good people, as we know as Christians, are also sinners. But he said, this is really bad stuff. And he says, you keep working with this all the time, and you get a very jaundiced, if not depressed, view of human nature.
I don't know how they do it.
Yeah, I don't. And so the Peace Officer Ministries is a way of the Lutheran Church reaching out to the people that have to deal with this all the time.
There are many people in the culture, and we do have some people who listen to our program who are not necessarily Christians, people who want to find out what they're saying over there on the other side of the fence.
Yeah.
Not many, but a few. Who would not be very happy with us based on our first two programs here in Romans, where we have clearly, through the lips of Paul here and the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, condemned sexual immorality, homosexual behavior, and this long list of sinfulness and wickedness that Paul gives us here at the end of Romans chapter 1. The one thing you can say about this is that it is decidedly intolerant. If you're going to be accepting, and if you're going to be sensitive to the fact that people make mistakes, he lists gossips here. You know, we can all feel a twinge from that. This is intolerant stuff in this American day and age. And for some people, they're out of here before mm-hmm. we get the chapter.
Right, exactly.
Two. All right, let's read here the first five verses in Romans chapter 2. For those people who have been given over, as Paul says three times in chapter 1, he says this, therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who do such things. Do you suppose, O man, who judge those who do such things, and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Well, Paul has named just about everything but hypocrites, and he names hypocrites here. And I'm wondering if I should view myself as a hypocrite. Is he talking to me? I realize that I'm not entirely consistent, but he's certainly not talking like that to me. Is he, Dr. Nolan?
He's probably speaking invalidly to every Christian, including myself and yourself, because we want to see ourselves as good people. I mean, that's part of why we associate with the Christian church. We want to be around good people. I remember a lady that I met when I was in Oak Park, Illinois, and she was moving into town, and she said, oh, you know why I want to move here? This is where all the money is. It really wasn't true, but it had the reputation for Oak Park being a more wealthy suburb. And she said, this is where all the good people are. This is where they've got all the money. These are all the good people. And I'm thinking, well, that isn't necessarily the case. I didn't rebuke or anything like that, but I just kind of laughed silently in my own mind and thinking, where did you get this idea? But the fact is, the good thing about her is she wanted to be with the good people. That was a good thing. I mean, if you have a choice, do you want to be with the bad people or with the good people? You make these decisions. I remember making these decisions when I was in high school. Did I want to associate with the kids that are always into drugs and theft and all sorts of trouble? Or did I want to associate with the kids that were, they're upright citizens and they were trying to get their grades up and they were a community service kid? You know, who did I want to associate with? I wanted to associate with the good kids. And most of the people that go to church and go to synagogue and to their religious organizations are people that want to associate with good people. So the tendency because of that social thing that's there is then to think, oh, I'm with the good people. I'm one of the good people. And then you look at everybody else over on the other side and say, they're the bad people and we're the good people. And that kind of settles it. And God's going to take us to heaven because we're the good people. Well, that's not the way it is. This is what Paul is actually using this situation, which is a universal human, the way human societies work out. He's using this dichotomy that exists in our mind between the bad and the good people, and he uses it as a trick. He leads you on in chapter 1 to get you're agreeing with him. You say, oh yeah, all those bad people over there, and I'm with the good people. And then he turns around and says, okay, you've been judging those folks that they're bad. Okay, who said that they're bad? Well, God did. Now look at God's word. What does God say about you? That's what he's doing here. It's a dirty trick, if you want to call it that.
Well,
but it's very effective because then you have to say, well, what does God's word say about me? And I also am a sinner.
There are those people who are, I suppose, who are working hard on their goodness, kind of the way you described there. And they know that they're not perfect, but they're working at it, and they want to be better people. They want to be better citizens. They want to be better churchmen. There are also people who are very much wedded to their pet sin, whatever it is, particularly if it has to do with excess, maybe drugs, maybe alcohol, maybe sexual activity, and they work very hard to defend that behavior. So they look at Romans chapter 1 and chapter 2, see themselves in there as condemned, read what we just read from chapter 2, and then they say, aha, Paul, you are the hypocrite. You just got done condemning everybody you can think of here, and then you turn around and say, we're not to judge? Isn't that what you just did ad nauseum at the end of chapter 1? Mm-hmm. You, Paul, are the hypocrite. How would you respond?
Well, a lot of people do that today. Actually, if you look at books that are written on religion, Paul gets a bad rep, as they say. He is often the more than Jesus. If you look at a lot of scholars of religion, what they're trying to do is to separate Paul or Pauline Christianity from Jesus. And this game that they play has been gone back to the 19th century. And they make out Paul to be the bad guy because he's the one that lays down the law and he says all these things that we can and can't do. And I'm not going to go in specifics, but yeah, I mean, like what's here in chapter 1. And then they make Jesus to be out this nice guy who never had a word of law for anybody, and he healed everybody and loved everybody. Well, that's not the real Jesus. So all you got to do is read the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus says, you hypocrites. Jesus is the one that defines. I think it has to be. I haven't found it anywhere earlier in religious history. Jesus is the person who defines hypocrisy. And it's a difficult thing to understand because people will typically say hypocrisy is not practicing what you preach. Well, I'm a sinner. That's the definition of not practicing what I preach. Hypocrisy is when I say you're a sinner and I'm not. That's what all chapter 2 gets into. See, if I accuse you, for example, of being a backbiter, And then I go and tell, go tell your friend over there, boy, Chuck sure is a backbiter. Guess what? I just did. I got it. I did it too. And maybe what I do isn't quite so obvious to the rest of the world, because everybody knows that Chuck is a backbiter. But once I start talking about you, I'm a backbiter too. So this is Paul's whole argument in chapter 2. He says, once you start setting yourself up as a good person over against the bad people, what's the standard? It's not you, because you're just a human being. God is the standard, and there may be certain sins that you're not involved with, but you do not keep God's entire law, and probably there's a whole list of things in God's law that even the best person in the eyes of the world still doesn't keep.
It's being observed that the arrival of the Internet, as wonderful as that is, wonderful gift from God, technological gift, but it presents people with the opportunity to have a worldwide forum to say anything. And slander, or I guess in this case libel,
mm-hmm.
Hate speech, vulgarity, obscenity, profanity, is everywhere on the Internet. If you don't have to look too hard to find that. It seems that the very thing that Paul condemns here, judging your brother when you yourself are not in a position to do that because you do the same bad things, has gone to a new level in our day and age, Dr. Nolan. Are you discouraged by that?
Well, this is true. And this is the point that needs to be observed about the Vatican's, well, it's not really a new ruling, but the press was given, I think in the last month or so, the Office of the Penitentiary issued some new sins that needed to be confessed. And this was based on the teaching of Pope John Paul II in his first encyclical letter. So it's not a new sin per se. But the point is that there are, as societies evolve or develop or whatever you want to say, there become new opportunities for sin that were unimaginable years ago. And I think the point about the Internet and electronic communications is it gives, it's a social thing. You know, they have this thing called social networking now. I haven't quite figured it out. I mean social networking on the computer. I know how to make friends, but I don't know how to do it on the computer type of thing. But this provides...
Well, don't wander in there unaware.
Yeah, well, that's my point. And it provides a whole new area of sin, and people think, well, I'm empowered by this computer. Yeah, but you're also empowered to sin.
One of the things that I've seen on the Internet, as a matter of fact, these come around every so often, are some of the excuses that people make after they have an accident or they get a traffic ticket that they tell to the policeman. And it's hilarious. We're going to talk about it on the other side, because I think some folks expect to do that with God on Judgment Day. See if they can talk their way into heaven. We'll be right back.
The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami and South St. Louis. CPH is the publishing arm of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Its purpose is to strengthen and aid member congregations in their proclamation of the gospel. CPH serves the family by providing Christ-centered materials that nurture Christian growth in the home. CPH and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts. CPH.org.
Artists, poets, and musicians have loved the Bible story of two disciples walking a road to the village of Emmaus. On the next Sing for Joy, you will hear great music inspired by that great story.
Sunday at noon on AM 850 KFUO.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? For a few weeks, we're listening to James, the Lord's brother, commenting on his own New Testament epistle. The prayer we pray in silence between God and ourselves each night is one of confession. certainly of our own sins, but also for the sins of the world around us. It is sad that we are so easily deceived into believing that if we act more righteously than others, then the blame for what goes wrong is on their shoulders and not ours. The rich exploit the poor, the healthy keep their distance from the sick, the beautiful make themselves feel more beautiful by exposing the ugly, and the Jews despise the Gentiles because the Gentiles will have nothing to do with the Jews. Meanwhile, most of these people believe that they are the children of Abraham and of God. To such thoughts that move around with us, we need to hear these words of admonition. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, will be blessed in his doing. We know that the Torah, God's word, can and does so easily condemn us. But the Torah can serve as a mirror to assist us in seeing ourselves as we really are. That Torah can also teach us to act differently than what we hear within us. It teaches us to do what we hear from outside of us. Lord, may your word truly be a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. For we pray in the name of Jesus, who has taught us to pray. Amen.
Most folks no longer believe you can wish upon a star and have your dreams come true. You need to know, while a dead Messiah is worthless and such a cause will always be hopeless, a living Lord, a risen Redeemer, can and does bring hope where there is only darkness, despair, and depression.
Pastor Ken Klaus, this week on The Lutheran Hour.
Sundays at 12:30 and 5 p.m.
Thanks for tuning our way today. You're listening to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rathert. Reverend Dr. Martin Noland with us here today, Executive Director of the Concordia Historical Institute. We're in Romans chapter 2, making our way through the first 11 verses. People who do door-to-door evangelism work, that's pretty courageous stuff in this day and age, come back with reports, they ask people, you know, if they're Christian. And oftentimes the answer is yes. And then if yes or no, you know, well, what is your assurance? Do you think you're going to heaven? And a lot of folks believe they're going to heaven. At least they hope they're going to heaven. Most folks are not going to say absolutely. I have absolute confidence in going to heaven. Most folks don't do that. They're hopeful. And if they're hopeful, it seems to me, Dr. Noland, that means that the answer is in play. Not sure. Feeling pretty good about it. Confident, but not going to be so bold or brazen as to affirm that to be an absolute fact. And that suggests that if they get to heaven and it doesn't look good, that maybe they can, you know, get the teacher to argue a few points on the test there, see if they can't get a couple of answers changed and move it up to a B+, and whew, oh, just made it in by the skin of my teeth. Paul says, you have no excuse. No excuses are going to be accepted. And if you think that somehow you're going to escape the judgment of God, I got bad news for you. So for those folks who are listening to us who are feeling pretty good about it, can't affirm it or confirm it with strength. What do you have to say to them in light of the context of Romans chapter 2 here?
Well, this is really the key thing in the Christian faith, and unfortunately, a lot of Christians miss it. I'll give an example. One of my best friends in college went through you go through those phases at certain times of year when you're under the crunch. And, well, in this case, his girlfriend had dumped him, and it was senior. He didn't know what he's going to do next year, and so he was pretty depressed. And so we were talking. I was counseling him, as a good friend will do. I wasn't a professional counselor at that point. And then he said, "I don't know if I'm a Christian." And I thought, whoa, this is a surprise, because this person was recognized as an outstanding Christian on campus. It was a Christian college, and he was involved in
all sorts of happens when you're pretty sure, and then you go down into that valley, and those things that made you feel pretty sure get undone.
Right.
And now you're questioning everything.
Right. And so, I was, first off, I was shocked, but I didn't try to show that. And so we talked for a while, and it became, and looking back now, I realize that a lot of people live with this, and probably the majority of Christians are like this. But
that's
quite
a statement.
I think so, and that comes from years of experience as a pastor. Now, this is the first time I ran into it in college, but because we were good friends, he was willing to open up. And when I was a pastor, people expect me to deal with that because that's my job. But I think most people do deal with this, and they don't. They may put on a show, or they may put on a cover, or something, and they don't maybe recognize themselves how they feel about this. But deep down, I think like 90% of the Christians out there feel this way. If you really get down to it, well, I hope. This is a good thing that you're talking about. I hope I get to heaven. It's not, I know. And well, this gentleman was very doubtful at that point. And so then we talked, and I did good Lutheran theology. I said, well, it's not what you do. It's not how you feel. It has nothing to do with you being a good person. It's all about Jesus. I said, do you believe in Jesus? Do you believe that he's died on the cross for your sins, and that's going to pay for your way to heaven? He said, well, yeah, I believe that. I said, that's all that you need. That's all that it takes.
How can those two things be in him at the same time?
I said, that's all that it takes. And he says, well, that's not enough. I said, yes, it is. I said, you're going to cause yourself trouble for the rest of your life as a Christian if you don't give up the hope that that's not enough. I said, that is all it takes. That's what God's Word says. And he was trained in Lutheran theology like I was, so he knew that. But in the heart of hearts, he didn't believe it. And we were talking a heart-to-heart talk. And that's why I think a lot of people in their heart of hearts don't actually believe it.
This is exactly where the apostles were prior to the crucifixion and resurrection. They had all this knowledge. They attended the best seminary in the world.
Exactly.
But it was in there, but it wasn't bearing fruit.
Well, it was in the mind, but it wasn't in the heart. And so when you get down to the heart, does a person really believe that Jesus is all it takes to get to heaven? And what it really takes, in my experience, is that you really have to do some introspection of yourself, honest introspection. And this, in a typical busy day, you don't have the time to do this. But on a weekend, a vacation, and you sit down and you look at yourself, am I really living up to God's law, to what he expects of me?
Yeah, I'm doing pretty good, I think.
Yeah, well.
Well, you said honest introspection.
And not just external actions, but also my word life. What am I saying about people? And then go talk to your spouse and see if they really think that you're really a saint. And then also look at your desires and your thoughts that nobody else ever knows about. And, if you're really a good person, your thoughts would be pure, but they're not. And so once you have that introspection, then you say, if I had to get to heaven on how good I am inside and out, I'm not going to make it. And then you can say, now I know. I know what this is all about. I need Jesus, and that's what I need to rely on, because the rest of my life is as best as I can get, and that's not good enough to get to heaven.
I'm thinking that it's exceedingly rare that anybody says, boy, I sure hope to go to hell when I die. I'm going to exclude that.
Yeah.
Okay, I'm thinking that there's probably somebody somewhere who thinks that, but they're few and far between. Most folks hope to go to heaven. And among those folks, maybe most of those folks, the way you describe it, the majority, when Paul asks these questions, two questions. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who do such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? And they say, yes. Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience? Yes. That's where you get, I just can't believe that a loving God could send anybody to hell.
Mm-hmm.
And really, that is where my confidence rests, that it's just not possible for a loving God, it's so inconsistent for a loving God to send anybody to hell. That's where I'm putting my chips, right there. What does Martin have to say to that?
Paul says he is storing up wrath for the day to come because he is not happy with this state of affairs, certainly in the world as it is, and he is not happy with our performance and the way we are, it's not just what we do, but it's the way we think and act. And we're always trying to justify ourselves. I do the same thing. I know, because I don't know if I can say with Paul, I'm the chief of sinners. I haven't killed any Christians like he did, but I'm certainly in there too.
What do I have to do in order to successfully justify myself before God?
You can't.
I can't.
There's nothing you can do.
I can't?
Yeah, no. See, what you have to think about, it's the language of the court, and as far as I know, it's going to be a court. It's your day in court before God. And so, you know, you look at this, as people do with lawsuits. You know, a lot of people have gone through lawsuits, so they may understand this. And you talk with your lawyer and say, what's my chance of winning this case? And Paul, who is trained in rhetoric of the law, says, you don't have a ghost of a chance. You better not go up against this on this claim, namely your own goodness. You're not going to pass. You're going to lose. So, and so what he's setting this up for is, if this is your defense, your own goodness, you're going to get sent away. And
so
you need to go with the other defense, which is Jesus.
I'm really confused now.
Okay.
We're going to read verses 6 and following here. I'm confused because the question I put to you was, what constitutes successful living so that I can justify myself? And you said you can't. Now Paul says this, he, meaning God, will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. It is a very simple statement. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for what? Everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek, for God shows no partiality. That sounds like a clear statement of go out and do good. And if you do good, you can justify yourself.
Okay, but here's the question. What is good, or what is do good?
Well, the answer to that question, which you're about to provide, has the potential to have a profound impact on that majority of people that you identified before who call themselves Christians but don't have this right. So make it a good answer, Dr. Nolan.
Make a good answer, right?
Yes.
No, this is the key to understanding why Christianity is different from other world religions, and also where Lutheranism really should be taking its stand. And it's the definition of what is the good. And this is a problem that puzzled the philosophers in Greek and Rome, and they debated it. Jesus answered that question. And he answered it in the Sermon on the Mount. And when you go to the Sermon on the Mount, being good and doing good is not just what you do on your outward behavior and what you set up before the rest of the world and your family as being a good person. It's also internal. Everything that you think and desire. And God looks at the whole ball of wax. He doesn't just look at actions. To do good includes doing it for entirely, purely altruistic purposes. So once you, altruism meaning that...
You saw that question mark form on my face,
yeah,
there, didn't you?
Yeah, altruism means that you're doing it totally without respect to yourself, for without any benefit to yourself, whether you know
good.
It or not.
Okay, I'll do that.
Okay. Yeah, see, and that's the way that we justify ourselves. But if you read the Sermon on the Mount, you'll see that Jesus, this is a teaching of Jesus, this is where it starts in world history, is the examination of the inner life of a person, their motives, their thoughts, and their desires. And once you begin doing that, and this is how God judges us, God judges the heart. Jesus, as it says in the New Testament, knew the hearts of men. We can't do that. See, that's why we get deceived. We think that we're good because, well...
Because I'm better than him.
Well, I'm better than him by comparison. And even when you look in the mirror, you aren't too good. And the person that's the best at judging you is probably your spouse. I'll tell you. They're good at doing that. That's why God gave you a spouse.
Are, right?
Yeah, they do. And, well, vice versa, but that's okay. Jesus is the first to lay this out. What is the good? The good is what's inside. And then Saint Augustine, in his Confessions, it's a brilliant book. He brings out what's going on inside his life, and that's why it's called a confession, because this man, who everybody thought was the best man, in the normal way of looking at things, a devoted bishop and brilliant in many ways, he reveals how he's a sinner too, and will be judged by God. And then of course Saint Paul does it. And Luther does it, and it's the same thing. It's the examined life, but it's the internal life. And when you look at your desires and your thoughts, what you really want to do, and your multiple motives, that's what God's looking at, and that's not good.
505-7850-1800-730-2727. Hi, Ann. You're on the Bible study.
Hi. Chuck, I wanted to ask you a question. Is the answer... of what you were discussing about judging, is that in verses 7 and 8, to those who by patiently doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, you get eternal life, and for those who are self-seeking and who obey not the truth, there will be wrath and fury. And my question is, it's a two-part question. Is that really the answer? And is the other question... Or is the other answer is that we're just not even capable of even judging ourselves, much less other people? So,
all right, we'll talk about
is that it. Is that a coherent question?
I think I understand it.
Okay, thanks. Bye.
I know how I would answer it. Do you want to go first, Doctor?
Go ahead.
I would answer it in short form this way. Yes, we are capable of judging, and we are called to judge. Jesus says, I think in John 7, when you judge... use righteous judgment.
Right, exactly.
The difference between the two is whether I'm judging to justify myself, mm-hmm. which is Paul condemns here, I find faults in you so that I can declare myself to be better than you and therefore justify myself, which is probably the rawest sin, or whether I'm exercising judgment in order to love my neighbor and save him, give him the gospel so that he doesn't have to go to hell. And we cannot excuse ourselves from the latter, and we must not do the former. That's the way I would answer
that. That's a good distinction. And certain people are given responsibility for making judgments at certain times in their life. It doesn't mean they're responsible for everything, but that area, for example, we have court judges, and their responsibility is to make a judgment and the jury with them. And what to do with this person so this person doesn't cause further havoc. But the key here, which is what Paul is talking about in Romans 2, is the problem of just self-justification. Is that when it comes to ourselves, that's me, I want to put myself in the best light. At least in my own mind, and hopefully before God, and maybe between... or other people. So we're all, you know, when you get an accusation against you, what you want to do is defend yourself. You know, whatever it is, whether it's your spouse saying, well, you didn't do this today, and then what do you have? You have an excuse, right? Well, that's defense. I have, And Paul is saying, you don't have a defense before God, because he knows why you did this and whatever the reason. So it's the fact is we can, theoretically, we have the ability to judge ourselves. The problem is that sin enters in, and that our sinful nature wants to justify ourselves. And this is what Paul is attacking. As you pointed out, he is attacking the tendency, and almost universal, you know, almost all the time this is what we do, to justify ourselves in our own mind and before God, if not other people.
505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Hi, Linda. You're on the Bible study.
Hi, Brother Redford.
Good morning.
Hi, Pastor.
Hello.
What a good lesson. I was just thinking about that fourth verse where it says, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. And I was thinking back to the time when, you know, I realized this diagnosis of what I am. You know, sin is what we are. And his goodness led me to that knowledge. It's not just that the manifestation of sin, it's what we are. And God cannot patch us up. You know, we can only go to the cross and see what he can do with us. He can't patch us up. And so we're left to just live in repentance, dying daily and yielding to the life of Jesus Christ, his life working in us, both to will and to do of his
okay.
good pleasure.
God Dr.
Bless.
Nolan?
Oh, excellent thoughts, Linda. And, no, this is, I think this is what the church does on, or at least the Lutheran church does it on Sunday, is we begin the service by making a confession of our sin, and that's sin and sins. Sins mean the actual things that we do, the actual sins, but sin meaning who we are, which is just what Linda said. We are sinners. It's not the way God created us, but that is the way we are now. And then, and this is the amazing thing to me, so we have this, we all stand together as a congregation and we say, we are sinners, we are sinful people. That's part of the nature of the way we are right now. And then we hear God's word of hope and comfort and all the things that apply to that. But then the ending of that whole story that happens every Sunday is, I receive Christ's body and blood. And how can that be? If I'm this sinful thing and things that's really sin, and then I get Christ, who is purely holy, into my mouth, and I'm receiving it for the benefit of my forgiveness of sins and unity with God, that's just an amazing thing to me. And the church does it every week. We should never take that for granted. It's a great gift. And that is the lesson that is taught, at least by the Lutheran church, every Sunday, especially when it does communion. We also have to be careful that we don't, and this is, I think, something that people that are not Christians, you can lead them to this understanding, is if they're willing to work with you on this and say, well, did God create it this way? Did God create us to be sinful human beings? Well, he wasn't a very good creator if he did that. He should have been a lot better at construction, you know. He wasn't a very good engineer. Well, the fact is he did create us that way. But we all fell through Adam, and we're all that way. So this, even if people don't believe in Adam and Eve, you can get to the point of understanding original sin, because this is a defective creation, and we're not doing it the way we should. So, yeah, this is right at the heart of the way that we are, and Linda said it very well.
Those of us who are engaged in self-justification, who are feeling hopeful and pretty good about ourselves based on our own behavior and our own works, we're being set up here now. You know, yes. we're gonna end here at verse 11, but Paul is leading us down the road here that's going to take us into chapter 3. If you have a self-justification kind of a model, then you would think, having looked at this, that the point is to be the well-doer and not the evil-doer, based on what we've talked about today. But that's going to have to stand in light of chapter 3, verse 9, where Paul says, we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin, as it is written, none is righteous, or none is justified, or none is self-justified. All have sinned. That is going to speak to this. We're not going to get there today in depth, but that's coming. And we're being set up, aren't we? Paul is, he's a pretty skillful guy.
Paul is the prosecuting attorney here, and we're in the dock. We're the ones that are being on trial. And what Paul does for the first couple chapters is he knocks down every one of the defenses that we put up, and whoever we are. And then finally he gets to the end, and it's like, well, we're going to jail for sure. You know, we're goners. He says, but I happen to believe in justice, and here is a provision in the law for people in your case. Here is God's son, and you don't have to go to jail. You know, it's like a great courtroom drama that you'd see on TV where you get this unexpected turn of events, because the whole time you're going along, you think, oh, these guys are goners. And then you get chapter 3, says, no, they're not. It's just that you have to knock down all these things that the defense attorney brings up. And self-justification is when we serve as our own defense attorney, and we had better not do that because we'll lose.
The self-justification mechanism is a pretty highly refined and sophisticated mechanism.
Exactly.
It doesn't come apart easily. It has normally, and that's kind of what your college friend was hung up on,
right?
Was it not?
Yeah.
A pretty well-developed self-justification mechanism, which through a couple of setbacks was on shaky ground, was in danger of falling apart. That was your opportunity to do what Paul is doing here in the book of Romans, to get your friend to reorient to a Christ alone salvation model.
Exactly. And the self-justification defense is something that develops with children as they get older.
That's the way of the world.
Well, yeah. And it's why children need to be raised in the faith, and they need to learn these things about sin and grace and the gospel as soon as they are capable of doing that. So if you say, well, we'll wait till our child gets to be an adult to encourage them to go to church, well, by then it's too late, because the self-justification mechanisms are already set. And it's almost impossible then. That's why Christian parents need to take their children, certainly the church and Sunday school, and if they can afford it, parochial school is even better.
More important than that, if I might offer one final opinion, those children need to see mom and dad.
Well, yeah,
in church.
100%.
Sometimes, that's the thing that undoes it all. Thank you, sir.
Thank you.
Enjoy the conversation. That's the Reverend Dr. Martin Nolan. Getting us into chapter 2 in the book of Romans, we have Dr. Arthur Just coming up next for Ask the Pastor. Thanks for listening.
Listen to Chuck Ratherd and guests Monday through Friday at the same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of the Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.